8, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. As I was doing my study through this passage, I thought about this chapter as a whole, and the thought occurred to me that this is the most victorious chapter in all of Romans, and I would say probably in all of Scripture. This chapter embodies victory. And what I mean by that is from start to finish, from verse 1 all the way to verse 37, every part of this chapter screams, I have victory in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It opens up with the statement that there is no condemnation, and we know that we deserve condemnation and that every one of us has that coming to us, but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say in verses 1 through 11, which we looked at previously, that we are free from the indwelling sin and we now have life through the Holy Spirit. It continues to tell us in verse 12 through 17, which we'll look at today, that we are now children of God. That we are not just God's possessions, but we are His children. And of course, there are expectations with that as well. In verse 18 through 30, it proclaims that through our redemption, all of creation will someday be redeemed through us. And that we ourselves shall someday be glorified in the Lord. And finally, in verses 31 through 37, this chapter proclaims that there is no power in all of creation, nothing whatsoever, that could ever remove us or separate us from that victory in Jesus Christ. This is a chapter of victory. We belong to God. That's the message of this chapter. We are not just things He collects, but the Scripture declares time and time again that we are His precious children. We are His little loved ones. And that He is guarding us and He is protecting us. We are holy. We are saints, literal hagios, holy ones. We are holy and adored by God. But with that, there is a responsibility. With the fact that we are Christians, little Christ, Christians, ones who resemble Christ, with that there comes a responsibility to live like Christ and to be like Christ. So before Paul goes on to tell us all about the good stuff, before he goes on to tell us about the victories and everything else in this portion of Scripture, about our sonship with God, before he goes on to all of that, there are two very important facts that he wants us to know. Number one, we owe God for everything that He's done for us. We owe Him. We have an obligation to God for what He has done for us. And number two, these promises, all these promises of victory, are exclusive to the believer. That is, they are not for anyone else. Anyone living in the flesh does not have these promises. Contrary to many cultic beliefs or heretical beliefs that all people will be redeemed, that is just not true. These promises are specifically for the believer. Now, I'm not going to do a big, long introduction today. We're just going to go ahead and get right into the message. So look at verse 12 with me. And I want you to see this. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. Now, I want to be honest with you and I'll confess with you that when I looked at this sentence in its context, the first thing I thought was that Paul's primary intention here was to simply say that we are not debtors to the flesh. That's what I was getting from this. We are debtors not to the flesh. I thought that was the primary meaning of what he was saying. But as I began to read it, and as I began to meditate on the words and take it in its context and think about it, I don't believe that that's what he's saying. I believe that's in here. I believe that that is true. That is a true statement that we are not debtors to the flesh. But I think the context makes these words, we are debtors, stand alone. We are debtors to God. We are debtors to God. We are debtors to God. What Paul is saying here is this. Because, as Paul has proven thoroughly, we have sinned against God time and time again, and we are undoubtedly worthy of death, because God, instead of exacting that penalty, which we rightfully deserve, has instead given His only Son to pay that penalty on our behalf. And because He has not only shown us His rich and abundant mercy, but has, through His eternal grace, given us abundant life, and even more, He has called us His children. Because of all of this, we owe Him a debt. We owe Him a debt. We owe Him because of what He has done for us. And based on all that Paul has just put forward concerning the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation and our sanctification, and through His regenerating power, given us life, even in these dead bodies, we are debtors to Him. We owe Him a debt beyond anything any of us, individually or collectively, can possibly repay. We owe Him a debt. We owe God. I'll say that over and over again. You owe God for what you have. Because what you deserve is death. That's what we deserve. But what He has given us is life, and abundant life, and the Spirit of adoption. Now, just think for a second. When somebody owes you something, what do you expect them to do? To pay you back. To pay you back. If somebody owes me some money, I expect them to pay me back. If somebody owes me something, I expect them to pay me back. Amen? I mean, in fact, you would not, individually, most of you anyway, would not give somebody something with the intent of them paying you back. You would not give them something if they said they were never going to repay, except through the Lord, of course. But you would, the natural thing to do when you loan somebody something is to expect repayment. Amen? Right. You want them to repay it. You expect your money back. You expect them to do what's right. But here's the thing about this debt that we owe God. This is a debt you can never pay back. You can never pay it back. You could spend your whole life doing all the good in the world to repay this debt, and you would not even scratch the surface. In fact, all you could do by trying to repay this debt is accrue more debt. Because if you're in the flesh, what are you doing? You are sinning and you are earning more debt. This is a debt you can never pay back. But here's the thing. God knew that when He paid the price, and He did it anyway. God knew this was a debt you could never pay back. God knew you never could, and you never would. And yet, He paid the price anyway. Now, what do you think, based on that, His expectations are for you? You think He said, well, you'd never pay me back, so there's no expectations. Go ahead and live however you want. Do whatever you want to do. I guarantee you, He does not want you to take it for granted. What do we owe Him? Everything? Then what do you think we should repay Him? everything, not in the flesh, but in our faith and in our following His lead. Now, He does make this clarification here. He makes this very clear when He says that. You are debtors. But He makes this clarification. He says, not in the flesh, or not to the flesh. Because, and why does He do that? Because He wants to make absolutely sure that no one gets hung up on this whole works thing again. He wants you to know that this debt is not a physical debt, a natural debt, or a fleshly debt. This is not a debt to works. This is a spiritual debt. This is a debt that you must repay spiritually in your following the leading of the Holy Spirit. In fact, He makes this clarification in saying that not to the flesh. He says in verse 13, for if you live, if you try to live, or if you do live according to the flesh, you will what? You will die. You will die. Now, someone might look at this verse and think that what it says is that if you live a life of sin, you will die. But if you live a life of good works, you will live. But that is not what Paul is saying. The only way that you can get that interpretation is to remove it from its context. The context here is spiritual. The context here has to do with living in the Spirit, living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. You only have to go back to verse 12 to see that. But the whole chapter, all the way from beginning of verse 1 all the way to 37, brings it into that context. This has nothing to do with your goodies outweighing your baddies. Paul is just simply throwing down the line here. What he's saying is if you approach salvation by works or by ritual or by deeds, you will die. Because there is no life at all in works. There is no life whatsoever in rituals. And what he's saying is clear. We need to be absolutely clear on this. You cannot win your salvation through doing works. You can't leap into heaven by doing rituals. There's no amount of times that you can cross yourself, confess yourself, or do anything to get into heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through faith and faith alone through Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That is His ministry. The only way you will ever have victory over your sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it almost always just rubs me the wrong way when I'm watching a TV show or a movie and they bring religion into it. Because almost always, not in every case, but I would say about 90% of the time, they represent the church through the Catholic Church. Or they represent it through the Episcopal Church. Or these churches that are founded on works-based systems. And it's almost always the same case. The protagonist has to somehow come to grips in their religion to, you know, cross themselves or go to confession or sprinkle holy water or do something like that. That's the way that they have victory in this spiritual battle. And it just sets wrong with me. And knew as soon as that element is brought into the whole approach to God, it's going to have something to do with some kind of ritual. And it bothers me because that is not how we get right with God. That is not how we win victories. How do we win victories? Through the Holy Spirit. It's not something we do. You know, the reason why they always go there is because that's the way the world approaches religion. The way the world approaches religion is that it's something that we do. It's something that we put on. It's something that we achieve. It's something that, you know, through life and meditation and whatever else, we arise or we ascend to some level of religion, and that's how we have the victory, because that's self-accomplishment. It's just another kind of work. something that we just accomplished through some sort of human effort. And Paul says, listen, if you're still thinking like that, if you're still living according to the flesh or by the flesh, then you will die because there is no power in the flesh to save. In fact, to take this one step further in Philippians 3, as most of you are aware of, Paul looked back on all the works, all the rituals, all the Bible scripture memory, all the attending church that he did, all this, you know, stuff that he accomplished in his religion, and he looked at it and he bundled it all up into one group, and he called that group something. Remember what he called it? Dung. Worthless. Rubbish. Poop. Garbage. It's all garbage. Because after having perfect understanding of the gospel through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew, just as we do, that there's absolutely nothing from a works point of view that you can do to be right with God outside of calling upon Jesus Christ and submitting your soul to Him in faith. Look at the second part of this verse with me. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you put by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, look here. This is what he's saying with this whole thing from verse 1 up until this point. In your flesh, listen, in your flesh, nothing good dwells. That's chapter 7, verse 18. It spills over into this chapter here. In your flesh, nothing good dwells. Therefore, the only thing you can possibly produce through human effort is what? Something bad. Amen? If there's no good in there, there's going to be no good coming out of there. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 through 18. A bad tree produces what? Bad fruit. That's right. That's the ABCs of Christianity. Try as you may, that's all you get. Sin produces sin. But as believers, we don't conquer that sin through the flesh, do we? We conquer sin through the power of God with the internal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that it's only through the internal power of the Holy Spirit that you can ever have victory over sin that dwells in your natural body. It is only through the Holy Spirit coming in and regenerating your spirit that you can put to death the deeds of the body. You cannot do it naturally. You must do it supernaturally through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, note something with me. Paul uses this term. He says, put to death the deeds of the body. He says, put to death the deeds of the body. There's three words in the English. It's only one word in the Greek. Thanatao. And it means to kill or to put to death. Big, profound, exegetic study there. But the thing that's significant about that verb is that in the Greek, it's presented in the, listen, present, active, indicative. That means three things. The present, active, indicative. First, it's in the active voice, which means it's something you do. Something you do. It means it's not passive, it's not something that's done to you, and it's not in the middle voice, which means that, you know, you can't do it to yourself. It's in the active voice, which means it's something that you do. You, not that you put to death the deeds, but that you walk according to the Spirit. Amen? You call upon Jesus Christ, you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you follow His prompting, you walk after Him. You put to death the deeds by living according to the Spirit. Now, I want to define that term for you because I've used it a few times, but I don't know that I've really shored it up. What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to change your heart towards God. Always. always. If you are living according to the Spirit, if you're living according to your Spirit, the Spirit, you are obeying those promptings. You are responding to those promptings. In other words, the way to crucify the old nature is to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The key to freedom from what we were is constant reliance on the active presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to go any further than that because we're going to flesh it out here in just a minute. But I just want to be clear, I'm not saying it's a work, I'm saying it's a response that every Christian will have. Every Christian will respond to the Holy Spirit. Not all the same, not all at the same rate, but we will. The second thing here about this, I said it was in the present active indicative. The second thing, it's in the indicative mood, which means it's real. It's in a real sense. It's not in an allegorical sense. You will, in a real sense, put to death the deeds of the body, of the flesh. You really will. Third, and this is the thing I really want to get to here, it's in the present tense, which is the tense used in the Greek for an action that has no indication of ending. It is ongoing. It is ongoing. Let me break that down for you. Paul is saying, if you walk by the Spirit, that is, if you are saved, you will, listen, continually, actively put to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. Now, here's the significance of that. Salvation is not just a hat you put on. It's not just a coat you wear. And if you can accept it, and give me a chance to get this all out before you brand me a heretic, salvation is not something that just occurs that day that you call Jesus Christ into your heart and then it just stops. It's not. And that's the way that people like to interpret it today in all these churches around the world. It's something that, you know, I called Jesus that, you know, 10 years ago. I called Him. I accepted Him to come into my heart and save me. And I'm saved. I'm going. I got my ticket to heaven. And then they just go about and do whatever they want. Listen, that is not salvation. That's vanity. That is emptiness. Salvation is something that continues to go on in you for the rest of your life until you're called home. And someone would say, well, wait a second, isn't that heresy? Isn't that, doesn't it say right there, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Yes, it does say that. But it does not say the saving stops at that moment. There are three parts to salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification happened when you accepted Jesus Christ. Sanctification is continuing to happen right now and on until your death. And glorification will happen when you reach heaven. Salvation is not something that just happens the here and now and then we're done. It's something that will continue to work out. You don't just get it and it stops right there. When you're saved, the Lord begins His work in you to conform you to His image. And He will continue to do that work. The moment you get saved, you are justified, but throughout the rest of your life, you are being sanctified. Put that plainly, so no one misunderstands me at all. What that means is that you will continue to grow to be more and more like the Lord, and you will continue to sin less and less. And here's the deal. This is kind of a strange deal. When you first get saved, you have all kinds of sin. All kinds of sin. I mean, you just do, some of us worse than others, but we're just a mess when we first get saved, aren't we? Yeah. But as you grow in the Lord, you get what? less and less sin because He is conforming you to His image. And but here's the crazy thing about this. You would think as you got less and less sin, you would have less and less conviction. That's not true, is it? The less sin you have, the more you become like Him, the more you become like Him, the more you hate sin, and the more sin bothers you, right? And you find yourself at a point when, you know, new Christians come in and they say, wow, I want to be like Him someday. He's so, you know, good and everything else. He must really feel like He has the victory. But on the contrary, by the time you get to that point, 10, 15, 20 years later, whatever it is, by the time you get to that point, you find yourself saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because you realize only after you've grown in the Lord and you've strived with sin for so long and you've had so many victories, just how many more victories you need. And so no one can say they've arrived. It's not you put to death the deeds of the body. It's your putting to death the deeds of the body continually all the way until you go home to be with the Lord. And nobody has arrived. And if you think you have, you're in big trouble. Or you're dead. I really desire to bring this out to you because this is what came into my heart this week. You need to know that God is always about killing the sin in the believer. And a true believer will grow to be more like Christ. They will. And the thought of someone coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ and then going and continuing to do all kinds of sin with no conviction, the thought is completely foreign to Scripture. Actually, that's not true. I have that in my notes that it's foreign to Scripture. It's not foreign to Scripture. If you read 1 John and all the way through the book, you'll realize that that thought is not foreign to Scripture. That thought is what the heretics taught of the time. And John refutes it over and over again. There is just no such thing as a faithful, fruitless Christian. A true Christian will have fruit. Look at our next verse. He says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, just to help you have an understanding, let me read that a different way. For as many as go on and do all kinds of sin, but made said the sinner's prayer 10 years ago or whatever, 5 years, some point in their life, these are the sons of God. Is that what it says? No, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, if you're led by someone, what does that mean you're doing? You're following. That doesn't take a PhD right there. You guys just all figured that out on your own. If you're led, there is no leading without some following. There is no leading without some following. Leading demands following. You cannot be leading, you cannot be a leader if there's no one following. If you're not following, then you're not being led. And if you're not being led by the Holy Spirit of God, then these promises are not for you. You do not fall under the definition of a child of God. Listen, the most succinct and specific answer to the question, who is truly a child of God, is answered by the question, are they growing to be more and more like Jesus? Are they led by the Holy Spirit? If they are not, then they are not. Let's just remove everything else someone says. Take everything all the words and the testimonies and all the language, and let's just look at someone's life. Let's just look at their actions and who they are. If someone is out having sex with all kinds of different people, where does that doctrine come from? Does it come from the world or does it come from God? It comes from the world. If someone's out getting drunk every weekend and partying it up, where does that doctrine come from? Does that come from God? It comes from the world. If someone is bitter in their hearts towards others all the time, if they've always got a beef to pay with somebody else, they've always got a problem, they're always mad at people, they're never happy, they're never loving and caring. If somebody's like that, where does that doctrine come from? Does that come from the Holy Spirit? That comes from Satan. That is sensual. It's demonic, as James says. That is the doctrine of the devil. If someone is lying, if they're stealing, if they're slandering, if they're accusing or hurting others, if they're all about themselves, where does that doctrine, where does that come from? They are led by the world. They are led by Satan himself. They are certainly not led by God. Those who are led by God will bear His fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. If you belong to God, then you will follow God. Listen, you're not going to follow Him perfectly right away. None of us do. There is a sanctification process, but you will bear fruit and you will grow to be more and more like Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 through 4 says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever, listen, whatever or whoever in the Greek, is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, listen closely, because this is important. This is the sweet goodness of just how much God thinks of you. Your victory in the Spirit goes way beyond just having power over sin. Your victory in the Spirit goes beyond just being conformed like to be like Jesus Christ. It's not just all rules. It's not just all, you know, God just making you be something that you're not. Thank God that He is doing that. But His love goes way beyond that. When the Spirit comes inside your heart, He produces something in you. He makes you something, doesn't He? Look at our verse again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, the children of God. God makes you His children. For, he says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again the fear. You didn't receive a bunch of rules and a bunch of threats. You didn't receive a bunch of, you know, listen, you do this, you do this, you do this, or you're going to die. What did you receive? The spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's two significant realities here that we cry out, Abba, Father. The first is that God promotes an intimate relationship. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father, but it's an informal word that like a child would call father, like Papa or Daddy. And what that tells us is that God isn't the father. You know, He's not just the disciplinarian. He's not, but He's our Papa. He's our Daddy. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. See, just like any father, any good father anyway, desires a relationship with his children. I was telling Annie the other day, she said something about me sitting in the room and playing guitar with Tyler, and I said, you know, I can't think of anything that I enjoy more than just to sit there and hang out with my son. I honestly don't. It makes me feel good. I truly enjoy spending time with him. You know, just sitting there hammering on a guitar. He's getting better than me, so I kind of hate him a little bit, but not really. But, you know, I just thoroughly enjoy spending time with him, as any good father would. I'm not boasting I'm a good father by that. Don't take it that way. But a good father enjoys time with their children. You need to understand that God enjoys spending time with you. But I want you to see the other side of this. The implication here is that you're the one saying through the Spirit, Abba, Papa, Daddy, Father. What does that mean? That you desire to be with Him or to please Him. And if the Spirit is in you and you truly do love God, then you desire in your heart, just as a young child wants to please his father to some extent, you will desire to please your Father in heaven. You will have a Spirit inside of you, a Holy Spirit, driving you and changing your spirit so that you in your heart cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, are you happy with me, Daddy? I did all my chores. Kids, pay attention. Not only are you heirs, not only are you children, but you are children that desire a hearty relationship with your Father. Just like human adoption, as it talks about here, when you get adopted, what happens? You give up everything that you were, and you take on a new identity. And that's what happens when you come to the Lord. You give up everything you were, and you take on that new identity, and you're no longer who you were. That old man is dead. But you put on a new person, a new creation, a new nature, a new man, and you take on the identity of your Father. And he says in verse 16, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I elaborate here. I just really need the Lord's help here. But I just think of these passages, Ephesians 1:13 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, which say that we are given the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And 1 John, which says you have in chapter 2, which says you have an unction. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit, a seal. See, we have this thing. A Christian has this thing that we know that God is there because He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. And it changes us and it conforms us to be more and more like Him. If you don't have that, you do not have salvation. Now, I'm just going to close it up with this last verse here, verse 17. He says, and if children, which we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, and that we may also be glorified together. I'm not going to touch everything in that verse. There's just a lot there, but I just want you to see what the word there, heirs. You know what an heir is? You know what that means? An heir, as a child, it just kind of goes hand in hand, but it means that you have all the rights to everything that Father has. Maybe it's delayed. Maybe you don't have all of that revealed to you right now, but you will eventually inherit everything. You will eventually have all the heirs, all the stuff that the Father has. I mean, there's a sense right now where my son comes in. He doesn't ask me permission to use my sink. He doesn't ask me, well, he used to, ask me permission to go to the restroom. He doesn't ask me permission to sit on the couch or watch TV. That stuff's mine, and he just naturally knows by being my son that it's his too. And so, you know, he uses my stuff, even when I tell him over and over again not to use my tools. He uses them because he thinks they belong to him. Wish he would think they belonged to him when he went time to put them back up. I'm venting here. But he's an heir. He is entitled to the things that I'm entitled to. And that's what you need to understand, that you are entitled to the things that God is entitled to, not because of anything that you've done or anything achievement of your own, but because you are in Jesus Christ. And that's the next term I want you to see here. He says, not only are you heirs, not only are you heirs, heirs of God, but you are joint heirs with Christ. You are joint heirs with Christ. The word here, and, in between this, I want you to see this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, the word and there, and joint heirs with Christ, is the Greek word deh. And what's interesting about this is deh isn't normally translated as and. Deh is a different word than and. Chi is the word that's normally translated as and in the Greek, and what it means, chi is like and of the same kind. Here's the division. Death is usually translated but. And what it means, it's like saying and of a different kind. Does that make sense? So, chi is and, even also, namely, if I say grace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ, I would use chi, God the Father, or God, and even also, namely, Jesus Christ, signifying that they're one God. Okay? Does that make sense? You follow that? Here the word is death. And that means something's different. And I'm not saying it's saying God the Father is different than God the Son. That's not what it's saying here. But this is what I want you to see. He says in verse 17, he says, then heirs, heirs of God, and something of a different kind, joint heirs with Jesus or Christ, if indeed we suffer in Him, then we may also be glorified together. I think the emphasis here, what really pulls out here, is the fact that you're going to be heirs with Christ. And the emphasis there is on the with Christ. You're not going to be heirs individually. You're not going to be some kind of different heir. You're going to be an heir with Christ because you and Christ are one. That's what I want to bring out. And what that means is that everything that Christ is entitled to, you are entitled to through the Spirit. Because through the Spirit, you are made one. But what else it means is that someday, your greatest reward isn't going to be a big house. That song, I got a mansion up on top of the hilltop or whatever it is. You know, it isn't going to be a big house. It isn't going to be, you know, gold streets or whatever. Your biggest reward is going to be that you are going to be with Christ. With Christ. You don't know how much you desire that. You say, I do. I know how much I want to be with Christ. You don't know how much you do. You don't know how much you do. You don't know how full your heart will be when you are in the presence of Christ. You will not know the extent of love, the perfection of your creation until you are in His presence and bask in His life. Someday you will. Someday you will because of the work that He did and because you are one in the Spirit. I want to sum this up for you, and then we'll close. If you're a true believer and you are led by the Spirit, you're following the Spirit. If you're a true believer and you are led by the Spirit, you belong to God. That means you're His child and He loves you. And because He loves you, because you're His child, you are joint heirs and you will someday receive his inheritance. But it also means that because he loves you, he's not happy with who you are right now. And so he's conforming you to be more and more like him, like any loving father would. And if you're a true believer, you are being conformed to his image, and you will look more and more like him every day as you grow in the Lord. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith.